Before we look together at our text again, I want to say a word, first of all, about this incredible, incredible and powerful story we're going to read in a moment. You know, I always feel inadequate when I preach. I don't care where it's at. It's here when I teach Sunday school, as I did this morning with the teenagers on forgiveness. I always feel this sense of inadequacy on whatever I'm preaching on. However, sometimes I come to certain texts, certain truths and messages from the Word of God that I feel more inadequate about, that I wish someone else was the one who was more able to get up and preach and teach on that. Not many notes you'll be taking, not even points in this type of a message. And this story, you know, it's become fashionable, very fashionable, especially in recent years, among the world's scoffers and atheists and skeptics, to point at this specific story of Mount Moriah, where Abraham is told to take his son Isaac and lead him up to a mountain and there sacrifice his own son, Isaac, before God. It has become fashionable, a favorite fake moral outrage of the celebrity atheists like Sam Harris and before him, the late Chris Hitchens, Bill Maher, virtually two-thirds of all of the people on Twitter and Reddit and Tumblr, to point to this text, more than any other text, I think, in all of the Bible, and say, you know, protest, I could never serve a God like this. Your God is a monster. I could never serve a God who demands child sacrifice. Well, let me just add again what we said this morning. Never listen to people who are not in your family talk about your father. If they don't know your father, understand your father, and they don't because they don't know the son, they have no basis in which to talk about your father. And you know, all of this phony outrage, all that it really does is expose the utter lack of understanding that scoffers have both of the scriptures and of our Heavenly Father. And I want you to remember that thing. I want you to remember that one statement and one little truth we mentioned a moment ago. Tuck it into your mind for the end of tonight's message. And especially you young people, you go off to college, you're going to hear these scoffers, they point to this all the time. You get on the internet, they point to this all the time. What kind of a God would command his people to sacrifice their own child? It's very important for us to understand what has led Abraham and Isaac to this moment. Abraham has lived a very long, amazing life. From the time he stepped out in faith, 75 years of age, he pulled up his roots and he began to walk this pilgrim road, as you know. Ever since then, God has been leading him, guiding him to this very moment. And you know, it's interesting that in the book of Genesis, there are 13 long chapters that detail the life of Abraham. In addition to that, there are 10 very long chapters that detail the life of Jacob. But for Isaac, in between them, how many chapters do you suppose concern him? Well, there are two. Isaac, the child that Abraham waited 100 years for, the miracle baby of promise, is pretty much overshadowed by these two lives in that he spent most of his life standing either in the shadow of his father Abraham or standing in the shadow of his son Jacob. And it's this chapter, along with chapter 26, where Isaac has this role. And while the role is not much in this particular case, by design, you can see that it is everything as far as God is concerned. So the here, after this long journey and his sojourn down into Egypt, after Abraham has rescued Lot from Sodom and that long detailed story in the Bible, after the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, after the temptation of the king of Sodom, after all of these tests and all of these trials in Abraham's life, now it says that it's time for God to give Abraham, shall we call it, the ultimate test. And of course, the reason for this test, understand this, the purpose for what's about to happen isn't just to find out how far Abraham will go in trusting God. No. Abraham is the receiver, the recipient of a covenant. Abraham is the father of the faithful. His entire life, this man, has a larger meaning than just his own personal existence and experience. And beloved, the apex, the pinnacle of all of Abraham's experiences, this long, amazing journey, is found here in a place called Mount Moriah. In Genesis chapter 22, we read about the story, and Genesis chapter 21 leads into it. And you know, let me just say this. Where else in the Bible? Where else in the Bible is there a chapter that displays what Calvary, what the cross meant to God the Father? Now, lots of chapters show us what Calvary meant to God the Son. Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Matthew chapter 27. But here we have this one great chapter in the Bible that shows us specifically what the cross of Calvary meant to the Father. I wonder if you know tonight what I believe to be the single greatest prayer promise in all of Scripture. How many of you know what I believe to be the greatest text in the Bible that is the greatest prayer promise in all the Bible? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Chapter 22, look at verse 2. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now wait a minute, Isaac, the son Abraham had waited for his entire life. The son of promise, the son of blessing, his only son in that sense, whom Abraham lovest. God wants Isaac to be burned, to be sacrificed on an altar? Well, that's the command, and of course, it's a command and a story. That I got to tell you, you know this, the carnal mind could never possibly appreciate or understand. But you can, and you ought fully, completely understand it. Notice again exactly how this story plays out. Verse 2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." Now let me stop here for a moment, and I want to talk about this place, Mount Moriah, foreseen, chosen by Jehovah God. In fact, let me read a footnote in my reference Bible that I have in my office, the Rice Reference Bible that I used for so many years. It says, quote, "The place of sacrifice was to be the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." You remember that? David wanted to buy the threshing floor for a place to build the temple. It says, "Solomon built the temple. Mount Moriah is a ridge running through Jerusalem, ending on the southeast corner of the wall. And on that end is the site of Solomon's temple. On the north is cut in two by an ancient moat outside the city wall. Gordon's Calvary, with a face like a skull, is a continuation of Mount Moriah. Here on Moriah, the place God had selected centuries before the Lord Jesus was crucified." It's interesting to me how the Holy Spirit designated this place of Abraham's sacrifice. You'll see it in verse 3. Look at the last line. It says, "And he went unto," quote, "the place." The last line of verse 4 says, "And he saw the place afar off." In verse 9, look at it, "And they came to the place which God told him." Why is that interesting, Pastor? Luke 23:33 says, "And when they were come to the place, there they crucified him." Now follow this very carefully. Verse 3 says that Abraham took two of his young employees, plus Isaac, and they went up to the place to offer there. You see it says he clave the wood. That means he cut the wood for the burnt offering, verse 3, "and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." Now, I want you to put yourself in Abraham's sandals for just a moment. Ever since Abraham heard the word of God way back in Ur of the Chaldees, he had a promise. You understand that, right? He had a promise that was so clear, it was so wonderful, that if he wanted absolute victory and peace and assurance every single day of his life, all he had to do, no matter what lie before him, all he had to do was believe that one singular promise. Just believe what God had said. Did he have to go to Egypt when there was a famine in Canaan to go find some food? Nope. Because he didn't have a son yet. And there was nothing that was going to happen to him. He was promised a son and a seed. Did he have to lie to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister and thus protect their lives? Oh, no, no, no. You understand that nothing was going to happen to him because he didn't have a son yet. Did he have to lie to Abimelech? He didn't have to. Did Abraham have to connive with Sarah to have a son through Hagar since she was getting so old? Oh, no, no. All he had to do was trust God, God's original first promise and covenant, and he would have been fine. That brings us then to chapter 22 and the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. God tells Abraham to take his son, the son of promise, who's now grown, to take Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Did Abraham, not knowing what we now know right here tonight, did he have anything to worry about with that command? No. All he had to do was believe God. All he needed to do was believe God's very first covenant and promise, because that covenant, what did that covenant say? I'm going to read it to you. It might be on the screen. It's in Genesis 17. This is the first promise that God gave to him. Verse 19, listen to it. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Now, wait a minute. Did Isaac have any children yet? Did he have a seed as to yet? No. So you see, beloved, it is absolutely true that God's promise there and God's command over here, they don't seem to reconcile. But note this again, neither did they reconcile when he told Abraham that his 90-year-old wife would bear a child. That was humanly impossible. This time, however, Abraham has a faith that is strong. In fact, after this long, winding life, his faith is very, very strong indeed. Chapter 22, notice verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I will and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now follow this carefully. Abraham and his son alone are about to ascend up this mountain that God chose. And Abraham, he knows that he's going to go through with this and sacrifice his son. But he still says to his servants what? He says, I and the lad are going to go yonder up there, and we're going to worship, and then we're going to come back down to you again. Can I ask you a question? Was Abraham lying to them? Was he being deceitful about the fact that actually only one of them was going to return to them? Oh, no. Abraham was finally and completely trusting in the promises of God. In other words, he believed that for God to fulfill his first and original promise, Isaac would have to be resurrected. And let me say, that's not far-fetched for Abraham to embrace. Not anymore. Isaac was essentially brought from the dead before from his mother's barren womb. You say, Pastor, you're speculating. You're speculating and guessing that that's the reason why Abraham, he knew that Isaac was being erected. Am I speculating? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. It may be up there. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Interesting words. Now look at verse 19. Accounting. That God was able to raise him, Isaac, up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In a statement, beloved, of great faith, Abraham tells his servants to wait until he and Isaac come back to them soon. But you know, that statement of faith is about to become even greater as an action of faith. In our text, notice verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days. You know, that's a journey that would have given Abraham and Isaac a lot of time to think, to talk, to contemplate. For Abraham especially, those 3 days were days of solemn remembering and praying and trusting, until it says in verse 4 that he saw the place of God's choosing afar off, Mount Moriah, the same ridge we read about a moment ago. And of course, the Heavenly Father saw Calvary truly afar off. And yes, What happens next is what our Lord referred to when he said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham knew by faith. Think about this for a minute, folks. He would argue about saving Sodom from death, but he wasn't going to argue about saving his own and only son. That's not even borderline sane, unless, of course, Abraham knew something. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the wood and laid it on the back of his own son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." Notice the father-son carrying the wood on his back. It was placed there by the father himself. When the Lord Jesus carried the cross on his back up that very same ridge, it was again the father's will. The last line says, "And they both of them together." In verse 5, Abraham told the young men to abide, right? And stay behind for a while. In the New Testament, you may remember there were 12 at Passover. That was in the upper room. And then there were 11 in the garden when he was arrested. And then there were 3 in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there were only 2, the Father and the Son, at Calvary. And ultimately, only 1. In Rembrandt's famous painting of this scene, Abraham is depicted as putting his hands over Isaac's eyes, sort of shielding him from the horror to come. Not so at Calvary. Not so with God's Son and the Father. Verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" You know, I was thinking about that question because that's the question you can ask of any and every religion in the world. Where's the lamb? Islam, where's the lamb? Judaism, where's the lamb? Buddhism, where's the lamb? Hinduism, where's the lamb? I'll remind you again that Abel had a lamb and Cain did not. And beloved, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there has to be a lamb. Isaac correctly asks, "Father, behold, you have the fire and you have the knife, but where's the lamb?" And you know, beloved, the answer that Abraham gives is one of the single greatest statements of faith, I think, in all of the Bible, but is also one of the great prophecies in all of the Bible. Let me remind you that God called Abraham, quote, a prophet. So what does he say to his son? Look at verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself." It's not just a play on words. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine what an incredible test this would be of faith? Imagine the look Isaac is giving his father as he's willingly being bound. And the groan that Abraham felt as he looks in the eyes of his son, the groan deep in his own soul. I remind you, this is a chapter that teaches us again what Calvary meant to the Father. Whatever Abraham was feeling, you can multiply it a trillion. You get just a tiny glimpse, perhaps, of what it cost for God to send his son. The last line of verse 6, it says, they went both of them together. In verse 8, it also says, they went both of them together at the end of that verse. Remember Gethsemane? My father. Here am I, son. Behold this cup, Father, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And beloved, unlike Abraham, there was no lamb to be found for his son. There was no other substitute. You know what's amazing to me? Abraham said, Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And then he names that place. Go to verse 14. down in the end of the chapter, and you're familiar with this. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees and provides. What did he provide? He provided himself a lamb. In our text in verse 10, we read these words. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That's as close as you can get. He took forth his hand. He stretched it forth. And he took that knife. Verse 11 says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, and neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. You see, beloved, the lamb that Abraham prophesied of in verse 8. Folks, he's the same one mentioned in John 1:29, where John the Baptist points his finger at the Lord Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The ram that God provides here was simply the substitute for Isaac. So that, you know, if you think about it, God spared Abraham's heart a pain that he did not spare his own heart. This is why our Lord Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In one hand, he had the knife, death. In the other hand, he had the fire, that's judgment. Abraham, the father, would not have to pour out either of those on his only son Isaac, but God the Father put both of those on his son, the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just death at Calvary. It was your sin and mine and judgment and wrath that Jesus bore. Verse 15 of the same chapter, look at it. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And God goes on now to repeat the covenant again. And then there's this intriguing omission by the Spirit of God in the story in verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men. And they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Can I ask you a question? Where's Isaac? Look at that verse closely. Study it tonight. Where's Isaac? Well, obviously he's with his father. But it's interesting, and I don't think at all by mistake, that Isaac is not mentioned again anywhere in chapter 22, nor in chapter 23, nor almost all of chapter 24. The fact is, after Mount Moriah, the next time you see the son is when he comes for his bride. It's a fitting type of what happens after the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in that the next event on God's calendar is the return of the Lord Jesus to claim his bride. And all in favor of that, say amen tonight. Now follow this carefully. Remember that sentiment of those skeptics, the shallow, sort of insipid accusations that I would never serve a God that would command his child to sacrifice a son? I don't want a God who does such a thing. You can see for a moment now how shallow that observation is in the light of the truth of God's word. God doesn't command us to give our sons. He gave his son. For one thing, God gave Isaac to Abraham in the first place by a divine miracle. So if anything, all he was doing was giving him back to God. For two, God had already given ample assurance, all he needed his entire lifetime, to Abraham, that there was no way Isaac was going to be permanently taken from Abraham. The God who brought him from the dead in the first place had the power to resurrect him to life in the second place. And then three, this whole story is infinitely bigger than the immediate scene of Abraham and Isaac. This is the same mountain ridge. This is the same place. In fact, you've noticed how in this chapter there are two big firsts, if you will. Genesis has lots of firsts. One, there's the first mention of the word worship. The first time in all the Bible the word worship is mentioned here. Two, this is the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible. Worship and love. Two concepts that are illustrated by God himself in one of the greatest single texts in all the Bible. I asked you if you thought you knew what I consider to be the greatest prayer promise in all of Scripture. I believe it's Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God is willing to deliver up his own son, you don't think he's going to give you what you need in the days, in the months ahead? You try to explain this story to a scoffer or a skeptic, try to give it to an unbeliever to appreciate Genesis chapter 22, you might as well try and explain quantum physics to a three-year-old, or to me for that matter. There's not a chance. But that brings us back again to the slander of the scoffers. For me, beloved, it's not very convincing, and you young people, hear this carefully. You're going to hear this. If you haven't already, you're going to hear it. It's not convincing to hear atheistic proponents of abortion taking lives out of a womb and euthanasia try to indict the creator of life and all of its sanctity. This is a far deeper spiritually significant scene than what the carnal mind could ever comprehend. And you know, nothing better illustrates that fact than what Abraham declares when the scene is all over. Because you know, even though this was a great trial, a lifelong leading to the greatest trial of his life, and even though the vast majority of the time by him, the effort, the emotion is spent wondering and working and walking, you'll notice very specifically that Abraham names the place by a name that speaks nothing about the trial, nothing of his test, but everything of God's provision. It says again in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord who sees and provides. I want you to think about that name that was given to God, about God, by Abraham. And I want you to think about it in the weeks ahead. This summer, I have a pretty good feeling, you probably do too, there's going to be a summer of violence in our country. God is a God who provides for his people. The earth needs water and sun. God provides it. The lilies need soil and the sparrows need food. God provides it. The human heart needs fellowship and love, and God provides it. It's his nature. God, by his very nature, is a provider. And so much so that his name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees and provides. It's interesting. Look again at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Do you know why it says in the mount, it, quote, shall be seen? The literal interpretation of Jehovah Jireh is the Lord who sees and provides. In fact, the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew, it says exactly that, emphasizing that all of God's promises and all his promises derive from the fact that God sees. He sees our need before we ever get to it. Long before we ever realize. Long before our need is ever before our eyes, God has already seen it. You see what it says in verse 13? And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. You know what that is? That's Abraham seeing the provision. But guess what? Long before Abraham ever saw that provision, somebody had to see the need for the provision. In verse 7, it says, behold, he looked at, that's Isaac seeing the need in verse 7. But that's way too late to get a ram all the way up that hill in the right place at the right moment. You say, well, Pastor, that's a great blessing. Before Abraham and before Isaac fully saw their need, God had already seen not only the need, but the provision for it. Amen, amen, and amen, and it's true. But if you really want to get a glimpse of God's provision and God's omniscience and God's unwavering love for you, look beyond the provision of a ram caught in a thicket. In fact, look beyond 3,000 years as a promise of a lamb would be slain on that very hill. And realize again what the scripture says in Revelation 13:8. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. In other words, beloved, God knew that man would need a Savior. God saw your need and my need before we were ever born. Now look, beloved, I don't ever claim to fully understand that kind of foreknowledge. But by faith, I believe it. And I know this. The same God who saw that need also sees the need that you're going to have a month from now. He's your God. A year from now. If Jesus tarries, 5 years from now. So that whatever happens this summer, whatever happens to our economy, whatever happens to our banks or your pension or Wall Street or Washington or your health, whatever happens to the housing market or the job market or Social Security, one thing's for certain. Your Father is Jehovah Jireh. He's the God who sees, he already sees, and provides based on what he sees. By the way, you'll notice that Abraham had traveled already 3 days to the place where God commanded him. So that when we come now to chapter 13 and see that there's a ram because of the horns on his head are caught. Caught in the thicket, the Bible says. He was literally, it was a patch of thorny branches, if you know the meaning of that word. It's pretty obvious, beloved, that God was already preparing for Abraham and Isaac's desperate need. God was providing the need long before it was needed. You know, every time I read about this ram caught by its horns in the thicket of thorns, I'm reminded of Matthew 27, where it says they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and took a reed and beat it into his head. When I read that, I think to myself, Jesus Christ, the Lamb caught in the thicket. So many reminders tonight that our God, who foresaw our need for salvation, foresees all of our need and gives us this promise, this glorious promise in Romans, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You don't think that God will provide for your material need, your physical need, your emotional need when he has provided from eternity your eternal need for salvation? Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed with no one moving. I mentioned at the beginning of the message the total inadequacy, and you can see why. This is beyond any human ability to comprehend the glory, the foreknowledge, the mercy, the grace, the love, the provision, the omniscience of God for us to even comprehend, much less speak of. But I hope tonight when you leave this place, you will remember that our God who foresaw our need of salvation, that it would cost everything he has, and gave these wonderful and glorious and amazing pictures to show that he saw it beforehand. This is the same God who provided for Abraham, a man in a hot desert, and his son that he loved, who provided for him a ram caught in a thicket. He provides for your needs, spiritual needs, physical needs, all of them. He that delivered up his own son, he delivered his own son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Trust him this week. Trust him this month. Trust him this summer, the remainder of this year. Trust him until he comes again and Jesus receives his bride. Pastor Blalock, I'm here tonight and I'm a Christian, but I needed these reminders tonight. God has spoken to my heart about something as a child of God. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands? God bless you and God bless you and amen. It's hard for us to comprehend how deeply we are in God's thoughts and plans and the eternal purpose of his redemption, the redemptive plan. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a part of that plan yet, in that you're not his child, you're not his son, his daughter. And you say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I need to be sure, I want to be sure. Would you pray for me that I could know what it truly means to be saved? Maybe you're at home, in here. If you're not sure about your salvation, you say, Pastor, pray for my salvation. Is there anyone like that? Would you raise your hand so we could pray for you? Anyone at all? All right. We're going to stand in a moment and have a hymn of invitation. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a bit of an unusual message.
But you know, it's just a reminder. We serve, what a mighty God we serve. I've been singing that all week. What a mighty God we serve. He's Jehovah Jireh. He sees and he provides. Father, bless the invitation. Lord, we commit it to your hands. Thank you for your word. And Lord, there's no way that we could plunge the depths of all the truths, of the glories of your foreknowledge and your wisdom and the sacrifice. But we can believe it. We can trust it. We can be like Abraham and come to a place of living a life of faith. May we do so. Thank you for sparing not your own son, but delivering him up for us all. Thank you for reminding us that if you would give your son, then you're not going to hold back other things. May we trust you to that end and thus live a life of glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.